message, the forever house of David. The house of David that would last forever. We come back to our study of the Old Testament in the days of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we find where they had finally made David king. After years of being on the run and years after God had anointed him to be the king, he finally becomes the king not just of his tribe, but of the whole nation of Israel. It was a great time of celebration, and David had become the king that God had promised he would be. And then in chapter 5, we find where Hiram, a king from another country, came and sent his carpenters and his masons and sent cedar trees, and he built David a house. We're going to find Hiram was very instrumental in building the temple of God in Solomon's day, but he built David a house, a place for David to live in Jerusalem there at the city of Zion, David's home that would become his home. And then we find where we talked about last week, where David had the good idea of moving the ark to Jerusalem. He had the good idea, he just did it his way and not God's way. And that fell all to pieces, and then he came back and did it the way God had established it should be done in the Old Testament law, and it worked out marvelously. And they worshipped and they sacrificed, and the Ark of the Covenant is now in Jerusalem, and there had been a battle or two with the Philistines again, and God had appeared through the wind and the mulberry trees. That's a good story. I hate to leave that one out. But I want to get to chapter 7. I want to get to chapter 7 tonight, and I want to talk about this house of David that God said would last forever. So let's start through chapter 7 and see what we see. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, the house that he had built for himself, the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest all around about from all his enemies. They're finally at peace. The Philistines have backed off, and David's in his house, and the ark's been moved to Jerusalem, and David has some time on his hands finally. After years of being on the run and years of fighting battles and years of all that, and he's sitting here now and he's thinking in his house. And he has another good idea, he thinks. You know, good leaders, I guess, have good ideas, but sometimes the ideas are good ideas and sometimes they're not God's ideas. So David has another good idea. Beyond moving the ark to Jerusalem, he's decided now he's going to build a house for the Lord's ark, for the Ark of the Covenant, for the ark of God. Then that the king is at rest from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." He's built a tent. That's where the ark of the covenant had always been. Moses built a tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And they'd built multiple tents for this ark. We find that in the book of Hebrews. And now it's in another tent. "The ark dwelleth behind curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Nathan, the preacher man, the prophet, says, "Go do it. God's with you." Well, surprise, surprise, neither David nor the preacher are right. It's not God's idea. But God reveals to him rather quickly that it's not his idea and not his plan and not his purpose for David to build God a temple. So the idea is that we'll build God a place for the Ark of the Covenant, that he needs a house. And Nathan says, "Sounds good to me." Verse 4. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?'" Where'd this idea come from? Are you going to build me a house for me to dwell in? "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." I've been in the same way of existence since you left and built the first tent, since you left Egypt and went through the wilderness. Since that day, I've walked in a tent. As the pillar would move, they'd move, and God said, "I walked in the tent." I don't think they'd seen him walking, but that's what God says right here. "I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, 'Why build ye not an house of cedar? Why haven't you built me a house? Did I ever ask anybody that? Did I ever suggest to anybody that they should? I think the point here is, David, where'd that idea come from? You know, good ideas that sometimes seems like great ideas, if it's not God's idea, it's not a good idea. That's where we are again. David learned that the hard way with the ark, and David's still trying to serve the Lord. I don't want to pick on him, but he's decided now that God needs a house, and God says to him, what makes you think I need a house? Have I ever asked for a house? In all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word to any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? We go to one other place. Several chapters later, we find one more comment here about this. This appears in two places, but I'll read 1 Chronicles 22 and 8. It's not recorded here in 2 Samuel in this conversation with Nathan. I'm not sure when this happened with David and when God might have told him this. David says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Whoa. He tells him here, I never have asked for a house, and what gave you the idea? I wanted a house, but now he comes back in later and said, you're not the one to build my house, because you've shed much blood abundantly. You've been a warrior and a fighter. This gets a little bit confusing to me, I'll be honest with you. Who had commanded David to be the warrior, to be the fighter? God had. Yet, for some reason, unexplainable reason to me, I could speculate, but I don't know. The man who had shed this much blood was not the man that should build the house. The son of David, Solomon, would not be a warrior. He'd never really have to fight a battle in his days, the best I recollect. But he'd build the house of God in that generation, the next generation. The temple would be built by a man whose name meant peace. I don't think God is upset with David because David has been obedient and been a good warrior. I just think some way in God's mind that disqualified him from being the man that should build the temple. There's different ways to serve God. Perhaps God wants a man of peace to build his temple. Perhaps this is a statement of God's view of life. You've destroyed, I know they were enemies, but you've killed a lot of people. And you'll not build my temple because you've shed blood abundantly. So we speculate there a little bit, and we don't know the answers, but just trying to give you the fullness of God's word, to preach the whole word. God had told David that too at some point. So now we come back to our chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. This is Nathan, after he's had the dream and God's come to him in the middle of the night, and he comes in and asks David a couple of questions. Did God ever ask you to build me a house? Whoever gave you that idea? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep to be ruler over my people, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. God said, I cut off your enemies. I sent you to do the battle, and I was with you in the battle, and you defeated the enemies because I was there fighting with you. So it's not wrong what David did. God had sent him to do it, but some way that didn't make him right for building the temple. Said, I took you from following the sheep. I took you from being a shepherd boy. I was with you when you fought Goliath. I was with you when you slew your 10,000s. I was with you when you led the armies. I'm with you now as you're the king. And go out and I stir the mulberry trees, the wind of the mulberry trees, and you win the battle, a great victory. I've been with you through these battles, and it were battles I told you to fight. I find that interesting again, but God still says that you've shed abundant blood, so you won't be the builder of my house. So we get back to our verse. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They're not going to be nomads anymore. They're not going to be travelers through a wilderness. I'm going to plant them somewhere. I'm going to give them their own place. And they can build houses. I will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. It's time to settle down, bringing the nation of Israel into the land of Israel, the promised land. It's time to settle down and be no more fighters and travelers and trying to conquer the land, and I've given it to you and it's yours now. What a glorious thing. And then in verse 11, I've made you the king, he says. I've given you the land, that the people might settle down. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. What had David's idea been? God, I'm going to make you a house. God said, no, you're not going to make me a house. I'm not going to let you. But I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to make you a house. David, wanting to serve the Lord and build the Lord a house, and the Lord says, no, instead I'll build you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when your life is over, when you've lived out your days and you've gone to rest, rest in peace, when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee and will establish his kingdom. I will set up thy seed, thy son, after you and establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now then, who is this? Well, it pretty much kind of fits Solomon, sorta, but not exactly. Solomon will be David's seed, his son. So of all David's sons, Solomon was God's chosen to be the king. We hadn't got to Solomon yet, but that'll happen. I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That happened too, that Solomon built the temple, a glorious structure that Solomon built for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in. He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, that starts to get a little bit questionable. Solomon's throne established forever. How long's forever? Forever's forever. Is it still forever from that day? I suppose it is. I don't know why you could say it isn't. Where's Solomon's throne now? Where's Israel's king now? Is there a place? Is there a palace in the world anywhere that's Israel's castle where their king rests now? I'm talking a literal descendant of David sitting on a literal throne in the world somewhere. Forever's not over. But I don't see any of Solomon's descendants sitting on a throne anywhere. I don't see any of Solomon's physical, literal descendants sitting on a throne anywhere bodily in this world right now. Now, hold on. Solomon's descendant, David's descendant, David's seed is sitting on a throne right now. But it's not in Jerusalem. It's in the Jerusalem on high. David's seed, his son, Jesus Christ, will sit on a throne forever. I think this prophecy is somewhat fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon and Solomon's son and on down through there. We're going to cover some of these things in a little bit. And that's the way it was with prophecies. God told his people way back when he's given Moses the law. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, here's how you can tell a true prophet and a false prophet. A true prophet, his things that he says will come true. And that's the way the Bible tells to discover who a real prophet is. And you see so many prophecies in the Bible where you have a fulfillment of that prophecy in that generation. In that generation where the prophecy was given, there's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Yet the prophecy wasn't just about that next generation. The prophecy was truly about Christ in some way and what he would accomplish when he came. Yet there was a fulfillment of the prophecy so that those folks in that day could say, aha, the Lord was shooting straight with David. The Lord told David that his seed would build a house. And look at here, he has. And the prophet David is a true prophet because what he said came to pass even in that generation to prove his authenticity as a prophet, but it's not just that generation the prophecies are talking about. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, they testify of me." The prophecy is a prophecy of Solomon and David's descendants through Solomon, who would be on that throne in Israel. But the prophecy that David says here, what God told David didn't just apply to Solomon, it applied also to King Jesus. So I'm trying to establish that here in the midst of the prophecy, that we've got to see it both ways. I'm not trying to straddle the fence. I'm just interpreting prophecy the way the scriptures say interpret the prophecy. Look for the short range to prove the authenticity of the prophet, and then start looking for the long range, which generally will have something to do with Jesus. He's coming the first time, he's coming the second time. There's all manner of prophecies about Jesus, but when those prophets spoke the prophecies, there was a fulfillment in their day to prove to the people that they were prophets in their day. We see that in Isaiah, we see it in David, we see it in Moses, we see it through the scriptures, where the prophets spoke and something came to pass in their day, and something comes to pass in the day of Jesus to fulfill it also. So let's get back to our prophecy. When thy days be fulfilled, after you're gone and have gone to sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee and will establish his kingdom. God did that through Solomon, but would do the same through Jesus. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That's Solomon. He did commit iniquity, and God chastened him. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. As with Saul and his kingdom having a quick end and being short-lived, that won't be the way of this kingdom. It won't be a short-lived kingdom. It won't have a quick end. This kingdom, through Jesus, will last forever. Through Solomon, it would last hundreds of years, through many generations, at least to a limited point. Through Jesus, it'll last forever, through a great big view of it. So we've got to come down here again. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Two forevers right there. We've already seen a forever up above. Here we've got two more forevers in this one verse. That the kingdom shall be established forever, and that the throne shall be established forever. So, did that happen with Solomon and David's natural descendants in Old Testament days? No, it did not. Before Solomon got through with his reign, God had already judged that the kingdom was beginning to fall apart. Solomon he had 1,000 women, and he got distracted and married women from other countries and started building idols to their gods, and he just really got off base. He was a wise man, but he sure blew it in a lot of ways. And God said, when he sins, I'll take care of him. He had told David that. 2 Chronicles 7:1. Solomon did build the house. When Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. The glory of the Lord filled the house, so that the priest could not even go in the house. He built the house, the temple. He did. I want to tell you something else. Jesus built a house too. What's the words of Jesus? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Who are you? You are lively stones fitted in place by the living stone, Jesus Christ, in a structure called church. Jesus built a house too, and he's still building it. But Solomon literally built a house. Jesus builds spiritual houses. Jesus uses spiritual building blocks. Solomon uses stones that were cut and placed in the temple. Solomon's kingdom would fall apart. Thus saith the Lord God, 1 Kings 11:31. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. I'll tear it away from him. I'll give the 10 tribes unto Jeroboam, and unto Solomon's son Rehoboam, I'll leave him one tribe for David's sake. So this great kingdom that would be forever, it starts falling apart in Solomon's generation. When Solomon sins, God judges, and he takes 10 of the tribes away. And they'll become the northern nation of Israel, and the tribe that Solomon had them all, like David had them all, and now God's torn some away, given them to Jeroboam, who would be a wicked man, a wicked king, and Solomon's son Rehoboam would have one tribe, maybe two, that would remain with him. And so the kingdom that's forever starts falling apart in the next generation. And by the time the generations pass and there have been multiple kings, descendants of Solomon, we finally come to King Zedekiah. And in his day, the kingdom crashed and disappeared. Basically, they'd come back in 70 years. They'd attempt to rebuild, but we still don't have record of a king anymore. When Jesus came, was there a king of Israel? No. There was the emperor of Rome, and there was King Herod, but he wasn't the king of Israel. And then there were the judges, Pilate and Herod, King Herod's descendant. But there wasn't a king like Solomon. There wasn't a king like David when Jesus came, except Jesus came to be the king. We're going to get to that. So the nation will have disappeared, all but disappeared, compared to its previous glory. They'd come back and they'd rebuild the temple in a very less glorious way. But let's read about Zedekiah. And when the kingdom was hauled off to Babylon, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, all his army. They came against Jerusalem and pitched against it. They set up a camp against it. They starved them out. They built forts against it round about. They besieged the city until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. 2 years they starved them out. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up. The few soldiers that are left make a run for it. They get caught in the middle of the night, and the city is broken up, and the temple is destroyed. It's torn down. All the gold of the temple, all the silver, all the vessels in the temple are carried off to Babylon. And the house that Solomon built is destroyed in that generation. It wasn't a forever house. His throne wasn't a forever throne, the natural, literal throne of Israel. But it's still a promise, a prophecy that God made, that from David's seed there would come a king, and a kingdom be established, and a throne be established, and all this would be established for how long? Forever. Beyond the natural kingdom, there would be a forever king and a forever house. From David's seed. Now, Jesus is from David's seed. You go look in the book of Matthew, you go look in the book of Luke. Jesus' genealogy is traced through Mary and through Joseph, and either way you want to look at it, comes through David, comes through Abraham, comes through David, Jesus Christ, when he comes into this world. So he is David's seed through his mother Mary. The God was his father, but he's a seed of David. Galatians 3 and 16, he's also the seed of Abraham. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. There had been promises made to Abraham about his seed and about a man that would come from him. Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to the seed, which is Christ. When God spoke to Abraham, sometimes he talked about nations. Sometimes he talked about the seed that would come through him. That's the one son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that everything was made for, and everything that was made around him, and he's the centerpiece of it all, and his coming is the centerpiece of history, and him spending that 6 hours on the cross is the centerpiece of eternity, and it's all about Jesus, the one seed of Abraham. That's what the promises were about that were given to Abraham. And along comes David and these promises given to David, and it's the one seed, Jesus, that the promises are really talking about. You can fit Solomon in and see some truth there, but the real truth comes in Jesus Christ, the seed, not seeds, the seed of David. Let's go to Psalm 89. We ought to read the whole psalm, perhaps, but we won't take the time. Let's read verses 3 and 4 and then drop down a few verses. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, he's made that promise through Nathan to David. Thy seed. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That's not Solomon's lineage that would take on down through natural kings. Zedekiah was the last one, really, and I don't know of any after that that could really be called a king. Maybe I'm mistaken about that. I'm not an expert on Jewish history, but the Bible seems to be dark on it. I don't think God recognized much after that as a natural king. I think from that point on, we're looking for the spiritual king, Jesus, who would come. That's who this is talking about in Psalm 89. I have made a covenant, a contract, an agreement, a pact with my chosen, with David. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build thy throne to all generations. We could read on through that. There's a lot of good verses there. But we drop down to verse 27 in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Whoever this is talking about, this seed of David, this one that God's made a covenant about and concerning whom the throne will be given forever, it says here, I will make him my firstborn. That's what it calls Jesus in the book of Colossians. He's the firstborn. That's what it calls him in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the first resurrected. He's the first chosen man of God. He is God, but he's God's firstborn. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. You know what it calls him in Revelation? King of kings. That's a king that's higher than kings. That's a king that's higher than the kings of the earth. That's a king who holds the kings of the earth's hearts in his hand. He holds us in his hand, but he holds the hearts of kings in his hand. He's a king of kings. He's the king of kings. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. My mercies won't cease. What I accomplish through him will be forever mercy. My covenant shall stand fast with him. It'll not be a covenant I'll take back. I'm the God that cannot lie. I'm the God that promised before the world began this eternal life. The God that cannot lie, we have a hope of eternal life through the God who cannot lie that promised it before the world began. That covenant of grace between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God will not deny that. He'll not take it back. This covenant promise that Jesus would be a forever king, it's good. How long? Forever. My mercy will I keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now you know who his seed is? I think that's you and me. That's his children, Jesus' children, spiritually speaking. I know Jesus didn't father any children in this world as far as a natural father, but we are his children. Spiritual children, spiritual seed of Jesus. And what's it say here about the spiritual seed of Jesus? We're going to endure forever too. He'll endure forever. He'll be a king forever. He'll be on a throne forever. And we'll be his seed forever. There's some good forevers right there, isn't it? I think we're talking about glory land. I think we're talking about heaven. I think we're talking about a king's throne that'll be in heaven forever, that we'll bow to that throne and worship Jesus Christ. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. As long as the heaven of heavens is heaven, and that's going to be forever, then his throne will be in heaven forever. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments. Uh-oh. You get this if thrown in here. What if? Well, it's not a what if. Maybe we could say when. When his children forsake my law and not walk in my judgments, and when they break my statutes and keep not my commandments. The point here that we're going to read next, our disobedience cannot mess up this covenant. Our disobedience won't dethrone Jesus and make him not the king. Our disobedience won't take the seed out of the covenant relationship. We're still going to worship him forever, regardless of how we behave down here. Now, this is not an excuse to misbehave. And it's not a permission to misbehave. And it's not a license to sin. Let's read on. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with the stripe. Whoa! You know what happens to God's children? He's the Father. He's the Father, a stern Father sometimes, and a good Father all the time. And you know what happens when his children break his commandments and don't keep his statutes? They get a whipping. They get a whipping. They don't die eternally. They're not cast out as his enemies. They're still his children, but they're disobedient children who've gone astray, and he'll deal with that. I want to tell you, Hebrews chapter 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and it says that the Lord shall judge his people. That's not eternal judgment in a burning hell. That's a chastisement of disobedient children. So if we don't keep his laws and we don't keep his commandments and we disregard all this and we say, I'm just going to go out here and do what I want to do, expect that God will deal with that, not eternally, but while you're still here. He can jerk a knot in your tail, so to speak. And he can do it in ways that are not pleasant. No chastisement for the pleasant seems joyous, but grievous. Hebrews chapter 12. But he that the Lord loves, he chastens. There is no child that's not disobedient, but we can expect when we are that he in love will lead us back in line. He doesn't beat us to get even with us. He chastises us to correct us and lead us in paths of righteousness. That's what a good father does. He's the perfect father, but we can expect that, and we can fear that. Sometimes the Bible talks about fear as a reverential, awestruck attitude toward God. Sometimes the Bible talks about fear as, you know, you're in trouble as a wayward child and you're going to get it, and it's no fun to even think about that. And both aspects are true now. Both are true. I'm not trying to scare you to death about God. I'm just reading what this says and trying to elaborate on it and explain it as we go through it. But none of this has anything to do with Jesus' covenant, with Jesus' throne forever, with the seed of Jesus being forever with Jesus in heaven. It's already established that. It's already said that. And then it goes to this part. What if I'm disobedient? Well, you can expect some dealings with from God, but you won't quit being the eternal seed. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, though I do that and deal with them as wayward children, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My love for Jesus, says the Father. Now, he loves us too. Don't get me wrong here. But his love for Jesus is to the degree that he'll never deny Jesus the glory that Jesus deserves in dying for his children. Every one of them will be with him. Every one who in covenant agreement was given to Christ before the foundation of the world will be with Christ to honor Jesus Christ forever. God's love for Jesus secures that. And I want to tell you something else. God's love for you secures it too. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God will lose nothing. Nobody can pluck one out of the Father's hand. So his love for you secures you. Paul said, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. All that's true, but here in this statement, it's talking about God's love for Jesus, his honor and respect of the same Son who came and died for these people. God will not deny him, one of them, through all of glory, through all eternity. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I'll not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I won't change it one iota. All I gave Jesus will be with Jesus in glory forever. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and this is the will of him that sent him, that he would lose nothing of all that had been given to him. And that's the Father's will, that the Father would lose nothing and give each one to Jesus. And this is covenant theology. This is covenant religion. This is God keeping a promise to Jesus Christ, and God's promises are true, yea and amen, steadfast. You can rest assured in the God that cannot lie that you go into glory. I like an assurance. I like a religion that gives me an assurance. I don't like to be wondering. Now, if I disobey, I can be wondering what's going to happen as far as consequences in this world. But I don't have to have doubts about what's going to happen as far as me getting to the next world. If I got to make a choice, I'd a whole lot rather him deal with me here than deal with me in hell. He deals with me here because he loves me. He takes me to heaven because he loves me. And all that he does because he loves Jesus Christ. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. David's seed through Solomon in that natural lineage did not endure forever, has not endured to this point. But his promise He said, I won't lie to David. I didn't lie to David. His seed, Jesus Christ, that one seed, like in Galatians, not seeds, but seed. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now the seeds, the children, they're going to endure too. But this one that sits on the throne, that seed, Jesus Christ, he will endure forever as king on a throne. When's this kingdom, when's it going to happen? Might I rephrase that? When did it happen? And that one's not easy to answer. In a way, he's always been king. Do you remember who Israel's king was before they asked for a king? And they come to Samuel and say, we want a king. We like, want to be like the rest of the nations. Give us a king. Tell God we want a king. And Samuel says to him, you've got a king. God's been your king all the way along. So there was a sense in which Jesus was king in the Old Testament. But not as he would be in the New Testament. Because within the Old Testament, begins to talk about the king that would come. He's the king that was king then, but he's going to come in a more visible, seeable, touchable, spiritually touchable way. Spoken of in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, it's a profound prophecy that talks about four kingdoms. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And then the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the second kingdom. And then thirdly, the kingdom of the Greeks with Alexander. Doesn't call his name Alexander, but history shows that to be the kingdom that's being spoken of. Three kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persian and their empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then in the fourth kingdom after that, that's the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. Do you know when Jesus came in the days of Alexander the Great? No, he was too early. In the days of the Caesars? Exactly. That's when he came. In the days of the fourth kingdom from Babylon would come the King of Kings, the king that God was prophesying about, the king whose throne would endure forever. He would come to this world and be a king in the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel 2 and 44. In the days of these kings, why does it say kings? Well, Rome was a little different. That empire was a little different. They had a council. They had the Caesars. It wasn't just one king. They had some that were toes of iron and some that were toes of clay, if you go read the prophecy. There were some weak and some strong, but together these were the kings, the emperors, the rulers of the Roman Empire. In the day of these kings, some strong kings, some weak kings, some terrible kings, some maybe some fair kings, but it's an earthly kingdom. And in the day of this earthly kingdom, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Not exactly the same kingdom as when he brought Israel out of Egypt. A king then, but this is a different kingdom. The same king, but a different form of his kingdom. Maybe I could say it that way. He's talking about setting up a kingdom in the days of the Roman kingdom. That'll be God's kingdom that God's king will set on. In these days of the king of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now I ask you again, where's that kingdom now in the world? Be careful. My first answer might be to say it's not, but my second answer is to say it sure is. But it's not a visible natural kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that's within his children, where they see him as king and they bow to him as servants. They come and ask him one time in Luke chapter 17, I think it is. They come and ask Jesus. They say, where's your kingdom? You say you're a king. Where's your kingdom? And Jesus says, my kingdom doesn't come with observation. You're not going to see a border with flags and a king's throne and a king sitting on the throne with these eyes. My kingdom, you can't see it with your eyes. It doesn't come with observation. My kingdom is within you. He rules and reigns as king in a kingdom, and you, his servant. The kingdom's your heart. The king is your Jesus, and your willingness to serve him makes it a kingdom for you. There's so many aspects of this. It's the centerpiece of the New Testament teaching is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. John came teaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Jesus came teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sent out the 12, telling them to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sends out the 70 and tells them to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Acts chapter 1, they come and ask Jesus, tell us about when this kingdom's going to come. He's telling them the kingdom's here. And all through the book of Acts, the kingdom is preached. And at the very end of the book of Acts, it says Paul is preaching the things concerning the kingdom. the things concerning the kingdom. Is it the church? Not exactly. The church is visible, and the church perhaps you could say is an aspect of it, but the kingdom, quite honestly, is where he dwells in your heart, is the centerpiece. Now, when people that have this kingdom in their heart come together in a visible way and form a church, or he forms a church through us, then there's something that can be seen to his glory in this world, but that's made up of lively stones that are worshiping a king from within. It's amazing how this works, and the world would say, I don't see it. And they don't see it, and they don't get it, and they don't understand it. But the scriptures teach that in the days of this Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would last forever. In the days of this Roman Empire, there was a woman named Mary, a virgin named Mary. And the angel came to Mary and said, you are highly favored of God, and from you will come the promised king. And she says, how can this be? I don't know a man. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and that holy thing that's within you will be the Son of God, and he'll be the king. Let's read what it says here about when the angel came. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Did that ever happen in this world where Jesus literally sat on David's throne? David's throne was long gone. Who knows where it was? It had been sold to Babylon and melted down and made some kind of god out of it, perhaps. Who knows? It's not here. And Jesus never sat on it because it wasn't here. But Jesus came and sat on the throne of David, that throne that was promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That throne that was talked about in Psalm 89, this same Jesus came in the days of the Roman Empire, and he took a seat on that throne, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, he's a king on a throne, ruling in a spiritual realm that we can't see with our eyes, but we know it exists through the faith that God's given us. Jesus came, and he got that throne. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. There's you forever. There's the mystery solved in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. I know it crashed in Zedekiah's day, but I know also that it lasted forever through the seed, single, Jesus. That throne established, and it's lasting forever. I want to tell you something else. You don't have to be waiting for the kingdom to come at this point. The kingdom's here. Jesus began to preach, and he preached these words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something's at hand, it's here. It's here, it's now. At hand means here and now. At hand means you can get a hold of it. At hand means you can reach for it, and it's yours to take hold of right now. When they came to get Jesus in the garden, I'll teach you what at hand means through the words of Jesus. When they came to get him in the garden, he said, the time is at hand. It was that hour for them to come get him. And he said, he is at hand who will betray me. That's Judas at the place. The hour is the right hour. The hour is an at-hand hour. The place is the at-hand place. It's right here, right now. That's what at-hand means in the scriptures. That's what Jesus meant when he said it. It's here now. We don't have to wait for it to come. We don't have to be looking for it. Now, when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, there's an aspect of it there that's going to heaven someday, but it's here already and now. We don't have to wait for that thing to come. There's not a new day coming, I don't believe, where we got to wait for the kingdom, for Jesus to establish his kingdom. When he was here, he established his kingdom. And you can dwell in it right now. It's within you. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of heaven is, Romans chapter 14. So that it's here to the point that Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king? They had told him. They had told Pilate. He's saying he's a king. And he had. He had declared that. Now, they took him in John chapter 6 to make him a king, and he walked away from them. He slipped off. He wasn't going to be an earthly king, as kings are seen and go on thrones in this world, but he was a king right then, and he was a king when he was looking at Pilate, and he was a king when they nailed the crime that he committed on the cross, that he was the king of the Jews. He was, and he still is a reigning king. Pilate looks at him and says, are you a king? Jesus' answer sums it up pretty well. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. I was born to be a king. I came to be a king. What's Pilate's answer? He's the king. Right then, right there, Jesus was king. Right then, right there, here and now, Jesus is still king. He's sitting on his throne. Whether that's in glory, I know he's seated on the right hand of the Father in glory. But you know, he can be everywhere at once. He's God. He's seated on the right hand of the throne, visible kingdom up there if you were there and had the eyes to see heaven. But in your heart, through the eye of faith, he's sitting in your heart as king in your life when you follow him. He's still king, but sometimes I go astray. And when that happens, what can I expect? I can expect to be drawn back in line by God. But he's king here. He's king now. He was king when he came. It was told in more than one place that when he came, he'd be the king, and his kingdom would be to establish forever. It didn't say that he'd stop for a while and then come back. It said from that day on, his throne would endure, that it would last from that day on. And someday, when he comes back and shouts, he's going to bring the kingdom that's here up to there, and he's going to present it to the Father, and that'll be the glory of eternity right there. But you don't have to wait for that to be in his kingdom. You can be in his kingdom right now. We come back to 2 Samuel 7. And we find that when David heard these things, he just went into some kind of spiritual something. I don't know what he went into. But he writes some wonderful words about what God's told him. I was going to build you a house, and lo and behold, look what you've promised me. That through me there'll be an eternal house, a forever house. That a king will reign on my throne forever. I don't know how much of that David understood. As I read what David wrote here, I got a feeling he didn't understand a lot of it. I think David still took that naturally. But we know better. We know more than David knew. I'm not saying that we're smarter than David or better than David. David just lived in an era where there hadn't been a lot of revelation given at that point. According to David, understood what he understood, but his understanding was limited by how much revelation God had given. When David looked at this in his day and at all in the future, I almost think he thought that his earthly kingdom would last forever. I think that's what all the Jews thought pretty much. I think that when Jesus got here, that's why they wanted to make him a king. I think that's why they're so disappointed when he hangs on the cross and they think he's the king. We thought he was the king, and look at him, he's dying. He hadn't conquered Rome. He's not sitting on David's throne. What happened? It all went wrong. It didn't go wrong. It was all still right. It was still God's plan. It just was a spiritual king and not a natural king. Jesus lived a natural life, but in that natural life, he was a spiritual king, and he still is the spiritual king today. He still rules and he still reigns. Let's read David's glorious words about what he's just been told by Nathan about how God would build David a house. 2 Samuel 7:17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Nathan's told him everything God has said about the kingdom being forever and the throne without end. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. He says, excuse me, to Nathan, said, I got to go talk to God. David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? A very humble king David was. Who am I? I'm not worthy of this. What you've done for me, and now what you say you're going to do for my house for generations to come? Who am I for you to be doing that to me? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight. For all the things you can do, God, this is little, I suppose. But it sure is big to me. And it sure is bigger than perhaps David realized, that he's talking about the Jesus that would come who would save his people forever. This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this the way a man would talk to a man? You're talking to me some marvelous things, God. And what can David say more unto thee? I don't have the words to praise you. What words could I use? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. As Peter said to Jesus, look in my heart, you know I love you. David here appeals to God, look in my heart, you know I'm worshiping you. I just don't know the right words to use to say it. Look into my feelings. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. You revealed me to through this prophecy the decades to come and the generations to come. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. No God I've ever heard about like you, O God. There's none like you. God would say to Isaiah, I am God, there's none else, I am God, and there's none like me. That's what David says right here. There's no God like you. What one nation in the earth is like thy people? David, now going back to the natural Israel nation. That's what he's thinking about. That's what he knew about. That's what the Old Testament talks about. But the Old Testament's referring to a spiritual kingdom that would come, but I don't know that David was enlightened to this. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? David goes back to the redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt. You know what we go to when we think about the king that rules now in our hearts on a spiritual throne? We think about a king who didn't redeem us from Egypt and natural bondage. We think about a king who delivered us from spiritual captivity, from hell itself to a heaven of glory, from Egypt to a promised land, from hell to heaven. We can say these words in a deeper way than David could understand them, I do believe. David goes back to the glorious God that delivered Israel out of Egypt. We go back to the glorious Christ who delivered spiritual Israel, his people, from hell. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. Here we go, spiritual Israel. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. O God, let this come to pass that you've spoken. And God would through Jesus, not through the natural lineage, through Jesus. And let thy, now Jesus was the natural lineage, that gets harder to even say in the right way. Not through Solomon and the kings that would sit on the throne over there, but through Jesus who would come in the days of the Roman Empire. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house from David. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. David, a prayer of rejoicing. He says, I find in my heart to pray this to you, God, because of what you've promised me. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy works be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless thee, the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And so it is. And so it is. The house of David, blessed forever through Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, reigning now in a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we find in your word, these words that glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray you'd give us the deeper meanings in these words, Lord, that we see the nation of Israel as a glorious nation, and you held them up and you delivered them and you fought their battles and you were their God. But let us in these things see the greater Jesus Christ, the king that was greater than David, the kingdom that is greater than David's kingdom, the King Jesus to whom we'll bow forever, the King Jesus who is even now king, ruling and reigning in the hearts of his children. Help us to realize that. Help us to realize that to the point that it will change us and cause us to want to be better servants. Bless this church. Bless those who've been mentioned who need you especially. Bless those that cry to you. We thank you for your mercies, that you're a merciful and a forgiving God. We thank you for that hope of eternal life. We thank you for King Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me share something with you. Got a